Well, good morning. I was doing a capital campaign in a church in an area that several states came together. Tri-Cities area. And I always like to get to know the people that are in meetings with me and that sort of thing. And so I asked them at the very beginning of that first meeting, I said, in typical mountain drawl, I said, "Where are y'all from? What state are you from?" It was in the Tri-Cities area. Most of the people said Tennessee. There were a few that said Virginia. There was one that said North Carolina. One lady said she was from the state of confusion. We're all from some state. We're all in some state when you get to that. For some of us, it may be Virginia. Some, it may be West Virginia. You may be here this morning in the state of confusion. I don't know. But I hope that you'll come out of that before it's all over with and before it's all done. The fact of the matter is, we're going to share this morning from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, that he reminds us in emphatic terms that whatever geographic state we're in, if we belong to Christ, that's not really the state we're in. We're only what he calls sojourners in another place. A sojourner is a traveler, one who is simply in this place moving on to another place. And the citizenship we're going to read about in a few moments, he says, is in heaven. It's where the old gospel country song that we sing sometimes says, "This world is not my home. I am just what? A traveling through. I'm just a traveling through." And at the end of this service this morning, we'll share together in communion. And this communion opportunity, this invitation to the table, is going to be one of the reminders that this world is not our home. Pick up with me, if you will, in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 17. We know from internal evidence that the church at Philippi was probably Paul's favorite church. We know that it was a good church, that it had relatively few problems, but it's an interesting thing that happens long about the beginning of chapter 3 of this letter to the church at Philippi. Many scholars believe that really Philippians is two letters rolled into one, because the tone of the letter changes so dramatically from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3 that it is as if he's writing to a totally different group of people, or that he is simply coming into another letter now addressing problems. First part of chapter 3, he talks about watching out for those dogs. For those dogs. You've got to be on guard. Then he's going to lead us in, we'll begin in verse 17, with another problem. Barclay believes that the problem was what was common in the Roman world at that time, and it was known as Gnosticism. Starts with a G. Gnosticism. And at its root, what basically Gnosticism meant was that people who were Gnostics, didn't mean they were nasty, Gnostics believed in knowledge. They believed in knowledge over faith. They also believed in flesh over spirit, or certainly that both were separate. And we're going to see some elements of that, though Paul never really comes right out and addresses it. It becomes the foundational point for what he's trying to say about citizenship. Pick up with me, verse 17, chapter 3. "Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us." Paul makes a bold statement that very, very few of us about anything would ever make. And he says, "Imitate me. Be like me." Now, most of us would prefer to say, "Do as I say, not as I do." But Paul was willing to say, "Do as I do." Not too long ago, and she's been with us. One of the times that Ruth was here with me, we brought a friend named Elizabeth, who comes to church with us often up in Pocahontas. And Elizabeth was fussing because she said that I never compliment her. Well, I'm not a real big complimenter. I mean, if I give you a compliment, it's because you earned it, and it's something really important. And I tried to take my mother's advice when she was in her right mind, when she would say, if you can't say something good, what? Don't say anything at all. So I just kind of be quiet. So let them don't say anything. So they were getting onto this jag. Well, Ruth was joining in with her. And my wife says, and Emily's going to laugh, but she won't laugh out loud because everybody's looking at her now. She said, yes, he's just like his father. He's just like his father. I can count on one hand the number of letters that I've ever received from my dad. Dad's not a big writer. I can count probably on one hand the number of compliments that I've ever gotten from Dad. And sometimes they've been what we might call a backhanded compliment. I mean, he's not a big complimenter. We got home and I said to Ruth, when Elizabeth was not there, I said, I know what you meant earlier. But I said, if I could be half the man my dad is, I'd be a better man than I am now. I have watched my dad work with my mom with Alzheimer's, with patience that I didn't know anybody could have, and especially my dad. And if I could imitate him, I would be a better man than I can even be, whether I give a compliment or not. Maybe one of the things that we need to recognize is that we need to be people that can be imitated, and we need someone to imitate. Now, that's not the message of the message this morning, but it may be something that we need to think about. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we're being imitated whether we like it or not. You ever been around a small child that says something that they probably shouldn't say, and you knew they picked it up at home? I remember one campaign that I did up in Northern Kentucky. An emphasis in the capital campaigns that I do is always on prayer, strong emphasis on prayer. And I remember I was sitting in this very contemporary church over on this side, and I was watching in their first service, and I should have been watching, I know, but I was. And one of the people who was most influential in the campaign during their prayer time that morning was sitting there with his head bowed earnestly in prayer. And his little boy, his son, was sitting there looking up at him during prayer. And I thought, yes. Paul is concerned that they imitate the right person. The imitation of the wrong can be as dastardly and deadly as it can be powerful when you're imitating the right. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears. Paul's saying, it hurts me to the core to begin to share with you about these people. I told you before, but many of these people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The greatest enemies of the cross are not those who will stand up in any forum and tell you that they are enemies of the cross. You know them. They're easily identified. That's not a problem. The greatest enemies of the cross are the ones who pretend to be a friend. The Gnostics, in his case. Well, we love Jesus, but we like knowledge more. We love God's word, but we don't pay much attention to it. We love God's word, but we like all the other things too. I have a dear friend, a colleague in this work, who has become so enamored with Eastern mysticism that he's lost Jesus. He's imitated the wrong thing. And in doing so, while he would never say it out loud, he has become an enemy of the cross. He's a good man. Lives a wonderful lifestyle. He's an enemy of the cross. Their end, verse 19, he says, is destruction. They wouldn't see it that way, but it is. Their God is the belly, whatever makes them feel good. And their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul paints a picture for those people, and now over 2,000 years later, he paints a picture for us of the difference between the citizenship that we share here and the citizenship that we anticipate and already belong to. But our commonwealth, he said, commonwealth is what we call Virginia. We're not a state, we're a commonwealth. And often we're very proud in that. There are a few of the other entities that are the same way. It literally means citizenship. Our citizenship, he said, is in heaven. It's not here. It's not in this place. It's not among these people. Now, the people that he's writing to at Philippi would have understood that better than anyone. What Rome did at that particular time, in order to expand its cultural and geographic base, would it would go to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire and establish towns and cities. It did so with the retired soldiers. Every man in the Roman Empire was required to give 21 years of citizenship to soldiering. After that, there were certain benefits that went with it, but one of the benefits was that they would often send you and your family out to the outskirts, along with a number of other ex-soldiers now, to begin a place that would be a new town. But always, no matter where you were, no matter how far to the outreaches it might be, you would be reminded that your citizenship was always with Rome. So whether they were at the far reaches of the Roman Empire or in the capital itself, whether they were surrounded by celestial bodies or whether they were on the outskirts with enemies within and without, they were always reminded that they were Roman citizens. So they understood the concept that Paul is giving them. Our commonwealth is in heaven. I want to say three relatively short things about that citizenship. Then we're going to move to the table. The first is that if we understand that our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven, it is a citizenship of hope. It's a citizenship of hope. You can take away anything from anybody, and they'll still be able to survive, unless they have no hope. Unless they have no hope. You may have no money, but if you have hope, you can make it. You may have no assets, no land, no houses, no animals, no whatever else, but if you have hope, you can make it. Our citizenship in heaven is a citizenship of hope, anticipatory. He goes on this way. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is a citizenship of hope. Secondly, our citizenship is a citizenship of change. Of change. We're not the same we were yesterday. We're not the same that we will be tomorrow, but we are the people that God has called us to be today. Paul says that we're given the citizenship through Jesus Christ, who will change our bodies. I don't know what heaven will be like. I don't. I know what I read. My suggestion to you is that heaven itself will not even begin to allow anything like we read here to be at all part of what it is. People say, aren't you looking forward to the streets of gold? I don't know that there will be streets of gold. Now, before you think I'm anti-biblical, let me help you understand what I'm trying to say. I think it's going to be so much better than that, that it's not even funny, but there are not words that we can even begin to know to describe it. And the best that they could use in biblical language was to give us streets of gold. I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to care whether it's gold or silver or gravel or charred rocks or whatever else. We're going to be with Jesus. And that's going to make all the difference. He will make the changes. Not only is our citizenship a citizenship of hope, but it's a citizenship of change, but it is also a citizenship of responsibility. responsibility. I believe that as citizens of a world to come, we have the responsibility to let other people know about that. To be imitators of Paul, of the godly ones who are around us, and we have a responsibility to be those who live a life that could be imitated by others as well. I think the appropriate way to end this part is to read one more verse. It really needs to go to verse 1 in order to encapsulate exactly what he's saying here. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. We think back to the time around 1774, 75, 76, 77. To the men we call founding fathers. Regardless of whatever you believe about their religious backgrounds, they were godly men in one form or another. They stood firm in the face of difficulties that we will probably never know. They stood to lose all that they had worked for all of their lives. They stood to lose their lives. There are times, and it becomes more difficult all the time, to be the citizen of heaven that God has called us to be. And in that citizenship, Paul really brings it home. He really drives the nail. He really puts the topper on it when he says, stand firm. Stand firm indicates that there's something pushing against us. Stand firm indicates that sometimes the ground underneath us wants to move and shift and shake. Standing firm represents the imitation that he's talking about in the beginning. That which is not right, that which is not appropriate, that which is not built on the right foundation will not be able to stand firm. When the ground shakes, it will what? It'll crumble. It'll fall in a hurry, in a heartbeat. And so will a life that's built on imitating the wrong one. So this morning, on a July the 4th weekend, remembering those who have stood firm before in this world, we recognize that our independence and our spiritual lives depend upon where our citizenship is. As we come to the table of the Lord, it's a time of remembrance of that which we imitate, that which we live, and where our citizenship is. In a moment, as we gather around the table, I invite all of you who have come to this place as believers in Jesus Christ, who've asked Him for forgiveness of your sins, and we come this morning as a family and as a community around a table. When the elements are presented, I ask you to hold them until I direct us further with that. And we will partake as a body, imitating Christ, sharing together in this community effort, reminding us to stand firm. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the quiet of this beautiful place, we are reminded that indeed it is You, ultimately, whom we imitate. We watch the example of Paul. We see the example of other godly men and women around us. But mostly we want to be like You. And as we come to the time of gathering around Your table this morning, Father, it reminds us of that which has gone on before, the sacrifice that has been made for us, and the eternity that is our home. As we partake, may You cleanse our lives May you give us hope. May you spiritually refresh us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would our deacons come forward, please, and let's share together in communion. If you would take this side, if you too would take this side. Let me lead us in prayer. Now, Father, as we come to this time to celebrate, may our hearts be where they need to be. May our minds and our lives be focused on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They gathered in that upper room experience, not knowing what to expect. At the end of that meal, not knowing what was coming, only Jesus and one other man in the room, he took bread and broke it. And he said something to them that they could not understand at that time, but it became painfully and powerfully clear to them in the hours and days to come. He said, "This bread, which I've broken for you, represents my body, which is broken for you." This morning, as we partake, we do this in remembrance of him. Would you partake? Likewise also, Paul says they took the cup. It's a common cup and not an uncommon way of doing things. And he shared with them something that they could not as well understand at that moment. He said, "This cup represents my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins." Paul adds with that, "For as often as we eat and drink of this bread and this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. Another way of saying that, perhaps, is that by partaking in this cup together, we are affirming our citizenship, one with another, and one with Christ. This do in remembrance of him. Scripture says that on that first night, that they went out from there singing a hymn, probably a psalm. We won't do that this morning. But I would ask, if you could help me out, let's sing one verse of Amazing Grace. Perhaps that's one of the best ways that we can affirm what this is all about, what communion is all about, and how it brings us to this point. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Would you stand with me at the close of our service, and let's sing together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. As we go from this place, go and enjoy all of the festivities of a holiday weekend, reminding yourself of our history with this citizenship, but also always keeping at the forefront the fact that this world is not my home. I'm just a traveling through. Now, Father, as we go from this place, we go as your children, to a world that doesn't understand what we know, but needs what we've got. Give us boldness, give us courage, and give us grace to live lives worthy of being imitated, even as we imitate you. In Jesus' gracious name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.